Good morning. It is wonderful to be with you guys. Recognize so many faces as we were coming in today, and thank you for reminding me of your names. But we have been looking forward to this, and I'm glad that we get to be together. Let's take our Bibles over to Luke chapter 23 this morning. We'll be beginning in Luke chapter 23 in just a minute. So I know you'll want to be turning there. So in high school, one of my friends, his mom, took me and my brother, and we all went over to this small town in eastern Tennessee to see a play. They had a little playhouse out there, and if memory serves me correct, I think it was just Phantom of the Opera, but had a good time. But the plan always was, we're going to get a hotel room, we're going to stay there, and we're going to worship with the sound congregation in that little town the next morning. And so we got up, we got everything ready, get out of the hotel, get over to this little church. We got there a little bit late, just squeezed in the back corner where there was enough room for the five of us. And the preacher that morning had a number sermon. You know, where there's like one God, I don't remember what two was, but there's three persons within the Godhead. He's just going through all these numbers. When he got to seven, it was a long sermon. When he got to seven, his seven things were the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. And he just rattled them off and read them really quickly. And I don't remember the rest of the sermon. But something about seven statements of Jesus on the cross stuck with me. And I thought, one day I'm going to do a lesson where we don't just rattle them off. I want to do a lesson where we dig into the significance of these statements. And so that's what I want us to study in class this morning. We'll be beginning from Luke chapter 23. We're thinking about the cross this morning. What comes to your mind? Just think through this. What comes to your mind when we say the cross? I would guess that it's a whole lot more than just the two wooden beams, isn't it? As Christians, when we say the cross, there's a lot meant there. We think about this as the epitome of God displaying the true price for sin. That sin is so wicked, that sin is such a separator between us and God, that only the death of Jesus on the cross could pay for our sin. What do you think about when you think of the cross? I mean, you think about how painful that was, how horrible that was. But even more than that, don't we think about the love? That Jesus would lay his life down on that very difficult, excruciating cross because he wanted to redeem us. There is so much going on at the cross. And these seven statements, they bring to our mind what Jesus was ultimately accomplishing at that time. It shows us the enormity of the sacrifice and the enormity of God's love. So let's look at this first statement here in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 as we begin considering this. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It's interesting to think about who he intends to be forgiven, isn't it? I mean, them, forgive them. That could include a lot of people at this very moment. It could include the soldiers that are executing him, right? The soldiers who themselves are carrying out orders and don't really know what they're doing, that this is the Son of God. But it could include more than the soldiers. The teachers and the priests who hated him, who had spat upon him, who had turned him over, even those that had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," the crowd yelling for his death. Maybe saddest, when he says, "Forgive them," it could include the apostles who barely lifted a finger, who had fled, who had even denied him during his trial. Jesus looks out in Luke chapter 23, and the first thing he says upon the cross is, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." If you're taking notes, I want you to write down, there is forgiveness at the cross. What would we be thinking about if we were hanging on the cross? I mean, we would be thinking about the agony that we are in. We would be thinking about how much we did not want to be here, the injustice of it all, and yet what is on Jesus' mind? Forgiveness. If it were not for the need for forgiveness, there would be no cross. And yet on his mind is, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Have you ever found yourself in over your head because you started doing something and you realized you didn't know what you were doing? One of our buddies back in Lexington, his wife was going to be out of town, I think for 2 days. He decided to rip their bathroom out down to the studs because he'd watched some YouTube videos and he thought, this can't be that hard. Needless to say, the project was not done in 48 hours when she returned. He realized he got in way over his head, way more to do than he really knew. Now that's funny on that side, but what about what they're doing? They don't know what they're doing, and yet they're doing it all the same. They are crucifying the Son of God. We might look back and understand from a historical context what their motives were, but to know what they're really doing, the darkness involved in killing the only sinless person who has ever walked on this planet, they could not possibly know fully what they were doing. And so at the cross, we are reminded that there is forgiveness, that Jesus has died on the cross because He is willing to intercede for us, because He's willing to not just think of Himself and what's good for Him, but because He's willing to focus on our sins rather than His pain. The good news of the cross is that there is forgiveness, and Jesus wants that forgiveness to be extended to us. That's awesome. Now come a little further in Luke chapter 23. Let's begin reading in verse 40. Others said, rebuking Him, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Indeed, we are suffering justly, but we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And as he was saying this, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the Lord said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." How about the second statement on the cross? The first statement has a very broad audience. All of us are in need of the forgiveness of the cross. But the second statement is made in response to the faith of just one sinner. And so Jesus looks at this man and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I love this statement because it tells me something. Jesus knows where He's going to end this day. And it's not a tomb, is it? Jesus is very clear about His destination and where He's going to be when this is all said and done. He is going to be in paradise. He has come to seek and to save the lost. He wants to bring others with Him. And He's going to bring this man that's hanging next to Him. He's going to bring this man that has committed crimes so serious that they would crucify Him. And He's going to take that man to paradise. Jesus really has sought out and brought salvation to the lost. And what's so awesome about this is that in this very moment, we see great faith. We are reminded that this man is going to be in paradise, not because of his works. It's not like he's going to get down off the cross. I'm talking about the sinner here. It's not like the thief is going to get down off the cross and go work for God for the next 20 years. This man is going to be dead in a few hours. He's not going to earn his way into heaven. He's not going to earn his way into paradise. He's going to be brought into paradise because of faith. Doesn't it make you think of Hebrews chapter 11? That without faith, it's impossible to please God. At the cross, yes, there is forgiveness, but that forgiveness is conditional. That forgiveness is to those who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now Jesus has taught, and He's taught His apostles, the importance of hearing the gospel, the importance of repentance, even the importance of baptism. But we're still under that Mosaic law, aren't we? And so just like Jesus has done so many times before, when He saw someone with great faith in the Messiah, He would say to that person, "Your sins are forgiven." And so He has the authority, and He fully extends forgiveness to this man based upon his faith. It should remind us of how important our faith is. Yes, it's tremendous that we have an active faith and a faith that would respond and that would receive baptism. But we've got to have faith that He is the Lord. We've got to believe that in Him is new life. Look back in the Scriptures again. Look at verse 42. What did this thief know? What had he heard about Jesus to stir up such a statement? "Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Not too many people are asking for favors from Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. But this man says, remember me. He's asking him for a favor. Not only does he say, remember me, he remembers when you come. This is not the end for you. Do we look at the cross and remember this was definitely not the end? And that not only when you come, but when you come in your kingdom. The thief knows something about the kingdom of Christ. The thief, in fact, believes that the cross is not going to stop Jesus from establishing his kingdom or for reigning over his kingdom. That's an awesome faith. You know, we have people that are sitting in church buildings all over the country right now that may not have their faith quite that mature. To know that there is a kingdom that he is still going to establish, and the cross has done nothing to limit that. The cross is, in fact, the very beginning of making this kingdom possible. This man has tremendous faith. Faith in this kingdom and faith in Jesus' victory over death. We need that faith. Because as surely as that man speaks this way in verse 42, look at verse 39. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." On either side of Jesus, we are shown either side of eternity. He will extend forgiveness, but only to those with faith. Those with faith will be saved. Those with faith can go into paradise. But those without that faith, those that are unwilling to respond in faith, they're going to be lost. And the words that they have used to mock the Lord are going to hurt them throughout eternity. They are going to be judged on those words. And so in the statements of Jesus at the cross, we remember his forgiveness, but we remember that we must respond with faith. Now let's look at the third statement. Let's go to the book of John. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we'll begin reading about verse 26. Verse 26 says to us, "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." What about this third statement? The first two statements show his divinity, don't they? He has the power to speak to God and extend forgiveness. He has the power to forgive sin and promise people salvation in paradise. But this one shows his love. The love that he has for his own mother. The love that he has for his dear friend. Wanting to be sure that his mother is taken care of in the home and in the heart of one that he has come to love. And so he entrusts the care of Mary to John. Some have called this the very least theological statement on the cross. Even when Jesus is talking about being thirsty, that's a quote from Old Testament, so that's got more theology. Some have called this the least theological statement, but in that, I think they're missing it. Because yes, our theology is built on faith, and yes, our theology is built on the hope of eternity, but is our theology not built on love? Is the work that we have to do as Christians not centered on the love that Jesus demonstrated throughout his life? Did he not teach us that the first and second greatest commandments are love? I find an awful lot of theology in the fact that he does not want to end this life without caring for his mother. And think about this. It's not that Jesus didn't have any biological siblings to take care of Mary, right? He had brothers. And yet he doesn't want to entrust the care of his mother simply to his biological siblings. Why would that be? Well, remember, it wasn't until after his resurrection that they come around to believe, hey, this guy we grew up with, he's more than just a guy. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one that the Lord has raised from the dead. And so at this point, he doesn't want to just leave the care of his mother to his biological family. He wants to leave the care of his mother to his spiritual family. And that should be a great reminder for us about the significance of being part of a spiritual family. that this is a tremendous blessing, that we are here for each other in our greatest loss, in our greatest grief, on our darkest days. It's our spiritual family that understands how we view things. It's our spiritual family that we turn to lift us up. I want to tell you, this is a statement that's far more than just doctrine or academics. This is a statement that shows us that when we are weak and we are broken, we can find strength among our spiritual family. It's the love that Jesus is talking about here that speaks well of the entire family of God. It's this kind of love that joins us together in our friendships, more than just what we have in common in the world or in our hobbies. This is a love that helps us face life's hurt together, knowing that Jesus has paid the price for our future. And that as we hang on together, we're going to get there. He's going to take care of us. He's going to see us through. I love that Jesus brings up love while he's hanging on the cross. Let's go to the fourth statement. The fourth statement is pretty powerful. Come to Matthew chapter 27. As you turn to Matthew chapter 27, to look down at verse 46, remember that Matthew wrote with a Jewish audience in mind. He looks time and time again, trying to convince those that would read his account of the gospel that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So in Matthew chapter 27, we come down to verse 46. The Bible says to us, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Knowing that Matthew wanted to convince Jewish readers that Jesus is fulfilling all that the law had prophesied, Matthew is the one that records for us this great quote as Jesus speaks the very first line of Psalm 22. Let's go back and look at Psalm 22 together. I know that a lot has been said about what this means. Has God really forsaken Jesus? Was the sin so awful that he was separated from God? Was the sin so awful that God could not look upon him? You know, I don't think that's what Jesus is ultimately trying to bring our attention to. I think Jesus is trying to bring our attention to the fact that he is fulfilling Psalm 22. And while verse 1 does speak about this great sense of feeling forsaken or appearing forsaken, I think that what Jesus is really driving home is that he's not ultimately forsaken. That ultimately, no matter how things appear, God is accomplishing his will through the sacrifice of the Son. Come down to verse 16. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones, and they look at me and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In verse 16, when he says, "They pierced my hands and my feet," do you realize that this description David has been inspired to put down is 400 years before anyone even invents crucifixion as a means of execution? Crucifixion hasn't even been invented, and yet David can describe perfectly the death of Christ. Not only can he perfectly describe the death, he can describe the events around it. That his enemies would be all around him, and that even his garments would be divided by casting lots. David was looking ahead to what Jesus was going to accomplish. And so what do we say? There is forgiveness, right? And there is this hope of eternity because we can be in paradise through faith. But not only is there forgiveness and faith and love, there is fulfillment and there is atonement at the cross. Because Jesus is fulfilling all that the Old Testament had said about him. Jesus is the one who is performing these things. And look at verse 30 and 31 here in Psalm 22. Doesn't the psalm end by saying someone is going to perform that and it must be declared? Verse 30, "Posterity will serve him and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it." That's what we're doing today. That's what Matthew is doing through his gospel. He's declaring to all people and all who will ever be born, as long as the Lord allows the world to continue, that Jesus has performed it. He has done exactly what David prophesied he would do. So Jesus is that fulfillment. And so both for a Gentile and a Jewish audience, we take great faith and take great encouragement knowing that we have a suffering servant who was willing to carry our sins. He was willing to pay for our evil because he is the descendant of David that would establish an everlasting kingdom that we could be brought into. And all of the prophets were looking forward to this day. And now as Jesus dies on the cross, we have that fulfillment. And we have life. That's awesome. It again brings us back to the very divinity of the Lamb of God. The next one is the hardest one for me. Because for us it's happy to think about the love and to think about the fulfillment. But you got to understand the next one. It seems so simple. Thirsty. But this is a statement that emphasizes the humanity of Christ. When he hung on the cross, he felt it all. He didn't cheat. He didn't use his divine power to somehow just not get thirsty. He didn't use his divine power to somehow just numb away the nails. When he said, "I'm thirsty," is a reminder to us that he is flesh and he is blood, just like you and me. I hope you'll reflect on that one while we take the Lord's Supper this morning. That he experienced this with great agony. In Psalm 22, we skipped verse 15 because I wanted to come back to it at this point. Psalm 22, verse 15 said this, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Jesus was dehydrated. He was thirsty. And through his labored breathing and his great loss of blood, he was weakened, calling out, "I'm thirsty." Psalm 69 and verse 22 also speaks of this thirst. Psalm 69 and verse 21, excuse me. Psalm 69, verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." We look in the Gospels and we see that that's exactly what happened. That someone came by and they satisfied in just a small way the great thirst of Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 28. "A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It's finished.' And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit." Jesus was thirsty because Jesus was suffering. And we're just reminded that the Word has become flesh. That Jesus was willing to be frail. That he was willing to know our temptations. He was willing to know our pain. He was willing to know our weakness so that he could be a perfect Savior. So that he could be a perfect high priest for us. And we see that perfection here on the cross because God was willing to come so far to show us how much he wanted to redeem us. So "I'm thirsty" is a short phrase, but it has a very powerful meaning. And then we read the next one from verse 30, didn't we? "It's finished." Did you know in Greek that this is just one word? It's just one statement, like finale. It's just finished. What Jesus has done has been fully accomplished. Now, it's interesting for us that in John chapter 19, verse 30, that this would be recorded. Tomorrow night, if you're able to come back, when we look at John chapter 2, remember when Mary came to Jesus and she wanted him to perform this miracle at the wedding in Cana? What was his initial response? You remember? He said, "My hour has not yet come," right? "It's not time yet, Mom." It's John who records multiple times through his gospel that my hour is not yet come. Almost, we're getting there, but not quite yet. And now John says for us in verse 30, it's finished. His hour, this was it. This is how he was going to pay for the sins of the world. He was going to be the Lamb of God. He has come, and throughout this excruciating experience, he has brought victory because here we are, and he's run his race well. I want you to write down that there is victory at the cross because Jesus did not fail. All the temptations that Satan had hurled, all of the difficulties that he had faced and all that he had to overcome, it's finished. He did it. Now the price of our redemption has been paid. The battle for sin has been settled. The Old Testament law of Moses is done away with. We can now live under his grace. It's finished. He's done what God has asked of him. He's laid down his life and accomplished what no one else could ever do. And it was a high price he had to pay, right? We've said this. He paid this price with his blood, but it was a price, it was a victory that could not be won despite the thousands of sacrifices that had been previously offered. Every bull, every goat, every lamb had led up to this. And now all of the sacrifices, they're finished. Because we don't continue in those old sacrifices of the law of Moses. We have a sacrifice that is once and for all. He has done this for all people, for all time. And that's a victory worth declaring, isn't it? It's finished. He did it. And we can be so thankful for the victory that exists there at the cross. That's a powerful statement for us. Now let's come to Luke 23. Luke 23, we have one more statement. When we come to Luke chapter 23 and we come to verse 46, we recognize that Jesus is speaking to the Father. That's actually the way we began this lesson, wasn't it? He called out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now, one final time, he's going to speak to the Father. Luke chapter 23. Let's begin reading. In verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowd who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast. And all of his acquaintances, the women who accompanied him from Galilee, were standing at a distance, seeing these things. They saw the Savior die. He cried out to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." We said that he knew where he was going when he started talking about paradise, right? "Today you will be with me in paradise." I want us to see in this not only the destination, but the security that Jesus understood on the cross. That he could look up to the Father, he could speak to him, and he could know that things were going to be okay. He could know that he could turn his spirit over to the Lord, and that the Father would indeed take care of him. You may not know this, but this is actually a quote again from the Psalms. Come back with me to Psalm 31. In Psalm 31 and verse 5, we are reminded of the security we're to experience and the security we're to have confidence in when we're walking by faith with the Lord. Psalm chapter 31. Let's begin reading in verse 1. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Isn't that awesome? There is such security in this psalm. And so Jesus is able to reflect on that. He's able to look back fully trusting God, even when things are at their worst. We have to ask ourselves, do we have that kind of faith? Do we look to our Father and say, you know what, even when things are at their worst, God's got this. God has got this under control. Some of you know this, and probably the majority of you don't. Last year was a really difficult year for us at East End. We only had 2 elders and 1 resigned. So we had 200 members and no elders. Very difficult year for us. And there were so many days I would sit in my office and I just wanted to beat my head against the wall thinking, how do we hold this all together? And my greatest confidence came when I remembered the Bible says that Jesus is the one who what? Holds all things together. It's not up to us to hold it all together, is it? God, if we follow His path and His word, God holds things together. And Jesus dying on the cross has such great confidence in His eternal security and His relationship with the Father. He says, I give you my spirit. Into your hands I can place my spirit. Why? Because He's our rock. He's our fortress. He's exactly where we would want to go and exactly who we would want to be with when our greatest difficulties come. God can be trusted. And He can be trusted in this life, and He can be trusted in regard to the life that is ahead of us. God can be trusted to take care of us in this home, and God can be trusted for the home that He has laid before us. The question is today, are you trusting in Him? Are you really looking to Him? And have you turned over your heart to Him? At the cross, we have seen forgiveness. We have seen salvation. We have seen love. We've seen fulfillment and atonement. We've seen the humanity of our Savior. We've seen His victory. And we've seen the eternal security He knew rested with the Father. That's a Lord I'll follow. I wager that's a Lord you'll follow as well. And so I hope you'll reflect on these 7 statements on the cross. And you'll keep walking with Him. And you'll keep that cross right in front of you, lifting up the cross. Remember that we think about Jesus' connection, just as that serpent was lifted up on the bronze staff in the Old Testament, that everyone would look up, that they would behold Him, and that's where they would find life. Because we've got to just keep lifting up the cross and looking back to those concepts that are demonstrated for us at the cross, because it's so much more than 2 wooden beams. It's the way home to the Father. I know I'm wrapping up just a little bit early, but I'm not going to try to just stretch it, okay? This is what I wanted you to know, and this is where we all have to keep our hearts. Thank you for your attention this morning.